congregation to applaud before the sermon, which put a lot of pressure on what the response would be after the sermon. But anyway, it is a very special joy to be a part of our worship gathering this morning. I am thankful to Pastor Shields and to our elder board for allowing me another opportunity to share some thoughts from God's Word with our Trinity Church family. And I'd also like to say some special thanks to a number of you who, after I preached here, I think sometime in July, offered some encouraging and wonderful feedback, responding to God's Word and its impact in your life. And I have reached that stage of life where I should not be surprised by the power of God's Word and the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit's ministry in people's lives. And without sounding too mushy today, I continue to be surprised that the Lord might graciously use me in some way for His glory and for the blessing of others. There was one comment after my previous message that was somewhat disconcerting, however. One person, a parent, came to me and said, "My kids loved your joke about the pastor and the box and the eggs and the money. They keep telling it to their friends." And I'm starting to feel pretty good about that. And then the parent went on to say, "I asked my boy what he remembered of the sermon. And his reply, not much, but the joke was really good." Well, you and I need to be careful in the place of humor, I think, but I still have another story. Maybe not quite as good as the previous one, but it always brings a chuckle to my own mind and heart. This is a story about a young man who was quite disciplined and looking for spiritual growth and opportunity, and he decided to enlist in a monastery where all of the members, the participants, took the vows of silence. And that meant that they could not utter any word verbally and had to communicate by hand motion or head nods or other kinds of things. And if a person was able to fulfill that responsibility for a whole year, at the end of that year, they'd be allowed to say two words. So this young man was interviewed and met with the head monk and signed on, and for a whole year he practiced those disciplines and was involved in services and other ministries. And at the end of the year, the head monk pulled him into his study and said, "Young man, we're impressed with your dedication and your zeal and your commitment, and you've followed instructions perfectly, so now you can say your two words." And the young man looked at him and said, bed hard. Okay. He went back to his duties and for another year fulfilled them perfectly without uttering a word. At the end of that year, the head monk pulled him in, said, "You've again done a wonderful job. You're allowed to say your two words." And he said, "Food cold." Back he went. Another year went by. Head monk pulled him in, said, "We are impressed. Few of our participants have lasted this long. You continue to do a great job. Now you can say your two words." And he said, "I quit." To which the head monk said, "I'm not surprised. You've been complaining ever since you got here." I think oftentimes about how what we talk about comes across, and hopefully it's not too much complaining, but people hear words of encouragement and appreciation and all of those kinds of things as part of our conversation. Not too long ago, the Christian periodical Christianity Today published an online survey for pastors and preachers and missionaries, and the title of the question was, "What is the hardest sermon you've ever preached?" And was asking for feedback. And when I saw that question online, my immediate response was this: the next one. no matter how many messages one has been privileged to deliver over the years, there is always the challenge of what's next, what needs to be said, and how it should be said, and who the congregation is, and all of those good things. But I'd like to tell you this morning about another very challenging preaching opportunity. And let me introduce it to you in this way. Recently, my wife Peggy and I traveled back to Long Island to spend some time with our daughter Molly and her husband Josh and grandchildren Brooke and Nate, and also to attend the wedding of a friend. And that visit gave us an opportunity to do something that I had hoped to do sometime very soon, and that was to visit the recently opened 9/11 Memorial Museum on the site of Ground Zero in southern Manhattan. Tickets are not easy to come by. Reservations are required. And so we hopped on the Long Island Railroad and traveled to Penn Station and found one of the subways going south and got to the southern tip of Manhattan and walked a couple of blocks until we got to the memorial. Now, what I'd like to show you, and here's the disclaimer. It is an amateur photographer on a gray drizzly day with his cell phone, and who also put together the pictures on the PowerPoint, and I am technologically challenged. But let me show you a few real quick, and the staff will give you a feel of that. Well, what have you seen rather quickly as these pictures have gone by? There is a picture of the original Twin Towers before that fateful day of 9/11. There is a slurry wall, a remarkable achievement. That particular wall, had it collapsed, the Hudson River would have poured into the not only the basement of Ground Zero, but it would have flooded most of the subway system of New York City and any buildings that had any underground facility at all. There was a stairwell, one that many of those who survived walked down in order to get out of the building. There is the memorial waterfalls. Those two memorials are placed in the footprints of the original two Twin Towers. And with it also a memorial stele that was marked up by the various rescue and recovery teams, police officers and fire department and first responders and others that were part of rebuilding and working through all that rubble. And the picture you have then on the screen is a picture of one of almost 3,000 names of people who died on 9/11. And those list of names surround the two different memorial waterfalls. And my story goes like this. I received a call in our home on Long Island about 2:30 in the morning of Friday or Saturday morning, December 22nd, 2001. I staggered awake and grunted at a low. And the voice at the other end of the phone said, "Pastor, they found Mark's body." Mark had been a New York City Port Authority police officer stationed in the basement area of the World Trade Center the morning of 9/11. And it took recovery teams over 3 months to dig down through the rubble and to recover his body and return it to his family. The man who called me Mark's uncle was a member of our church. And after he had told this news, he went on to ask me this question. "Pastor, do you think our church could host a funeral service for Mark on Christmas Eve morning. And I said to Ken, the uncle, Ken, you know who we are, and you know we'll do the very best we can to try to minister as well as we can to that family and to those who attend. And then he said to me, oh, by the way, Mayor Giuliani, Police Commissioner Carrick, and 800 police officers will be attending. Now I am awake. The next couple of days were this whirlwind of preparation as the honor guard came in to get our facility ready. They decided on our multi-purpose room because it would seat more than our sanctuary. They set up loudspeaker systems so that these 800 police officers who would all be standing shoulder to shoulder all around the parking lot would be able to hear the service. The night before the service, they sent the bomb squad into our building. And they had among them a police dog that was trained to sniff out these kinds of things. And he went everywhere, into my study and down the halls and into the bathrooms and into the multi-purpose room, and came out without apparently finding anything. And they commended the dog, and the handler went back into our facility. And I don't know what he had. It looked like a stick of dynamite or something to that effect, and he walked up to the front of the podium area and found a poinsettia plant and stuck that thing in there, and then he sent the dog back in. And that dog went here until finally it found its way right to that spot where it pointed out the danger. And that was part of the training and the reinforcement of these kinds of things. The morning of the funeral, the mayor was sitting in my office. And I asked him, you've been to a lot of these, haven't you? He said, yes. He said, this is my final one because my term of office ends December 31st. And I'm glad it's over. What would you say? The morning of December 24th, the mayor is sitting right down here in the front row of our church, the police commissioner near him, the officer's fiance, his parents, other family members here, the room filled to capacity, standing room only, and 800 police officers standing outside. What do you say? What do you say? I'm not sure it was the hardest sermon I ever preached, but it was right up there among them. And that morning, I encouraged the people to look at what has become my favorite portion of Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. I would imagine that many of you in this congregation know this story very well. You heard it from Sunday school days. And yet over the years, this passage has gripped my heart in new and fresh ways. And it was the passage that I used on that morning so long ago. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. And even though there may be a variety of English translations here, and maybe even somebody using the Greek, it's okay. It's close enough. You'll follow along. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Jesus along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us this morning to be together. We thank you for the songs of faith that remind us of who Jesus is. And as we sing them to you and to one another, we are encouraging each other to know this Jesus better and to trust him more. And we thank you, too, for a few moments to spend in your word. And our prayer is that your Holy Spirit, who is the author of this word, would also illumine our minds and hearts today, not only to give us understanding. Few of us need more Bible knowledge than what we have already, but rather to see how these truths touch our lives today and how they apply to who we are and where we're going and what you want to do in us. So we commit this time to you, and we look forward with anticipation to what you will do. And together we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is anonymous. Nowhere in the printed page is there any identification of the human author's name. But there is quite extensive, both historical and traditional knowledge to suggest to us that the author of this book is a man by the name of Mark, who is a disciple of the Apostle Peter. Now, when you read Mark, you can't help but be impressed by an eyewitness account. The stories are told so vividly and the experiences so rich. And my suspicion is that Peter would repeat these stories over and over again to anyone who would listen. And Mark was listening. And so, prompted by the Holy Spirit, either perhaps because Peter had already been recently martyred for the faith, or that was looming on the future, on the horizon, Mark is prompted to write it down. And he's got a purpose in writing and an intention for what he's doing, as he brings together these stories that he had heard from Peter about who Jesus is and what he taught and what he performed. Now, I'd be the first to admit to you that I am old. I went to seminary in the late 1960s. And at that time, homiletics, which was the science of preparing and presenting sermons, had a great emphasis on alliteration. You know, try to find words or outlines of words that all start with the same letter, because it will help your listeners to remember what you said. I have a little plaque in my office, probably not in my office, it's probably in a box in my garage somewhere, but the little plaque says this: avoid alliteration always. But bear with me. There's a little bit of an outline in the printed bulletin today, but I've overdone the words that start with the letter P, but I hope it'll help us to remember a little bit. Notice first the peril of the disciples. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to travel to the Holy Land. Peggy and I have been there twice, 1975, again in 1995. When I looked at those dates, I said, 2015, time to go again. I don't know about that one. But if you ever travel to the Sea of Galilee region, you'll understand something of the topography and of what happens there. That sea is surrounded by foothills. And every so often are these ravines that have been cut away through erosion as the water has rushed onto the sea. And given certain climatic situations, the winds start to howl down through those tunnels, those ravines, out onto the lake, pull up the moisture, and great and severe thunderstorms can happen almost instantaneously. And that appears to be what has happened here. They got into the boat, let's go to the other side, and all of a sudden, they are caught in the midst of the storm. Matthew and Luke also record this event, and you see some of the words of strong winds and high waves and a floundering boat. It's filling up. And even though some of these disciples were fishermen, and Peter and James and John and Andrew, and probably had been through all kinds of storms, this one was unlike anything else. Oh, they trimmed the sails and they threw out the cargo and they paddled as best they could, but they came to the conclusion, we're about to drown here. We're going under. That's how severe the storm was. Can I ask you, are there any storms in your life today? Two days after the events of 9/11, one of my dearest brothers in Christ, an elder in our church, died after a long battle with pancreatic cancer. And I was called on to minister to that family in the midst of the chaos and confusion following 9/11. While no one directly affected by our church died, we had one man who was on the 46th floor of the second building when the first one was hit. And he was able to make his way down, maybe on that stairwell that we saw a picture of, get to the ground level, walk across the Brooklyn Bridge, and catch a train home. In the chaos, the company that he worked for with business offices in the World Trade Center called him that night and said, we've rented new office space in Midtown Manhattan. We expect you to be in tomorrow. Well, there's sensitivity for you. And I listened to that man's story of the fear and the whatever of that experience. While no one directly associated with our church died, one of our men had a large carpeting and floor-laying business. He had a team of about 8 men working in the Windows on the World restaurant at the top of the tower. That morning, they never found their bodies. And most of our people in our church family, they knew a fellow business partner who worked there, or their kids went to school with some kids whose parents died that day. And I was scrambling. I was scrambling as best I knew how to try to care for our church family and through them to others. And pastors love to talk about how busy they are. In the month of November that year, I had one day off, Thanksgiving Day. Otherwise, it was 8, 10, 12 hours a day. The events of the funeral and all the other Christmas stuff of December, in early January, a very dear friend of mine, my golfing buddy, 41 years of age, was diagnosed with a rare form of brain cancer 3 weeks from diagnosis to death. The winds were howling. The waves were beating over my boat, and I didn't know it. And on the morning of February 7th, 2002, a day that Peggy and I were scheduled to leave on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic, they were wheeling me into the operating room at St. Francis Heart Hospital for cardiac bypass surgery. Feel the winds? I didn't even recognize it. But physically and emotionally and spiritually, I was about to drown. The peril of the people, of the disciples. But look secondly with me at the peace of Jesus. Where is he during the midst of the storm? He's sleeping. I mean, how do you read this? I have often wondered, how could Jesus sleep in the midst of this? If the boat goes like this, I start to feel woozy and want to throw up. How could he sleep through this thing? And the only thing I can have come to suggest to you is this, that because of his perfect trust and complete submission to his heavenly Father, he could rest comfortably in the midst of the storm and trust in his Father's ultimate protection. Not surprisingly, the disciples misunderstood what Jesus was doing. and they began to question him. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Moffat's paraphrase of the New Testament. Obviously, we know the Living Bible and Phillips, perhaps. Moffat isn't quite as well known, but I like the way he translates this verse. Teacher, are we to drown for all you care? That's it. You give a rip that I'm about ready to go under here. I've asked that question of the Lord, and you have too. I'd suggest to you that there's a purpose here in the storm that Jesus desires his disciples to go through. He wants to bring them to the end of their own resources, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. He wants them to understand how much they will need him. And he wants them to abandon reliance on their own abilities alone. There's a purpose in the storm. And Jesus isn't sleeping. He's up to something special. When I was at Wheaton College, Dr. B. Raymond Edmond was the president during those years, and he'd written a number of books on the Christian life and trusting the Lord. And in many of his books, there are poems by a man named John Oxenham. There was one I committed to memory many, many years ago that has stuck with me over the years. It's a whole lot easier to memorize poems than it is to live them, but it goes like this. I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm, the secret place. I thank God for the friends that failed to meet my deepest needs. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I thank God through all life's days, nothing, no one could satisfy. And so I've found in God alone my rich and full supply. I suspect our Lord Jesus wants to use some storms in our lives to bring us to that place where we stop looking everywhere else for what only he can provide. Notice thirdly with me the power of Jesus. All it takes is just one word. This one who is, according to John and Colossians and other portions of the Bible, the one who spoke all of creation into existence by the power of his word, now calms the storm with one bold command. Literally in the Greek it reads, stop and stay stopped. I chuckle sometimes when I thought about this. Can you imagine in the eternity past, in that perfect communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in the design and the planning of the universe, that when God spoke, let there be light, can you imagine a voice from the darkness saying, we don't want to, or we're not ready yet? No, he spoke, and it was. In creation, and in the calming of the storm. And all of it hints, I think, at the power of this one who will demonstrate it over and over again. I mentioned Mark brings together stories thematically more than chronologically. It's not this happened and then this happened and then this, but more, here are three episodes that all illustrate the point. And you see it here at the end of chapter 4, Jesus' power over nature. And in the first 20 verses or so of chapter 5, Jesus' power over the spirit beings casting out demons. And the end of chapter 5, Jesus' power over the natural world in his healing touch on those who are sick. And that power will be demonstrated in its fullest way at the resurrection, in his almighty victory over sin and death itself. he spoke. And immediately, there was a great calm. You know, I think we could close our Bibles right now and go home and feel pretty good about this worship service. And a few of you, if you're honest, will admit, I wish he would, but I'm not. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Notice, fourthly, the perception of Jesus. This one who can see into the depths of every human heart. This one who understands all mysteries. This perfect judge of everyone's deepest feelings and motivations. This one now looks at his disciples and confronts them with this loving and yet firm question. Why are you afraid? Do you have no faith? Ouch, you got me. You and I are so often tempted to be judgmental of the disciples and all their foibles and all their failures from Peter on down, the whole gang. They should have known better. Hadn't they already heard Jesus teach? Hadn't they already seen demonstrations of his power and healing and deliverance and all of those good things? Yeah, they should have known better. But what about us? We now have, if we belong to Christ by faith, we now have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we have the written word of God readily available to us. And I suspect many of us in this gathering today have memorized all kinds of Bible verses that are recorded in the word. So why do we still become afraid? And I'd suggest to you it's because none of us has arrived yet. No matter how many years we've known the Lord, we're still works in progress. And the work that God wants to do in us will not be complete until that great day when we stand in his presence and we see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And John says we will be like him when we see him as he is. But we're not there yet. And so the Lord wants to stretch us into trusting him more and waiting upon him to see how he works in us and through us in the midst of the storm. One more thing very quickly, and that is the praise that is offered to Jesus from the disciples. They ask the question, who then is this? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Earlier, I suggested to you that Mark has a purpose in writing his gospel. It is to present the Lord Jesus as the servant king, as the one who gave his life for us. I think the purpose is found in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And how does Mark go about this? By asking questions, not he, but by recording questions that others asked about this Jesus. It's in your notes, and I won't belabor it, but I'd welcome you to go home and get your Bible, and whether it's a cell phone or tablet or an old-fashioned book like mine, and see some of these in their context. Question number one, chapter one. In the middle of the synagogue and the worshipers, and they are amazed at his teaching, and even one who was delivered from demon possession, and they ask, who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. Who is this guy? Chapter 2, verse 7. The town people, you know the story, you've heard it. The man who is paralyzed and his friends come and take him up on the roof and cut a hole in the roof and they drop him down so Jesus can minister to him. And yes, Jesus heals that man. Take up your bed and walk. But even more importantly, he says to that man, what? Your sins are forgiven you. Whoa! And that stirred up some controversy. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The third big question is the text we looked at today in chapter 4, verse 41. Who is this, the disciples asked, that even the wind and the waves obey him? The fourth question is found in chapter 6, verse 2. It's Jesus' hometown people. You'd think they'd appreciate him. They're astonished by his wisdom and his miracles. Where did this man get these things? Isn't he just the carpenter? Who is this guy? And finally, in chapter 11, in a confrontation with the religious leaders who are angry at Jesus and challenging him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Questions. Big questions. And surprise of surprises, Mark records the answer in the most unlikely source. It doesn't come from Jesus' earthly family. It doesn't come from his townspeople who had watched him grow up and heard him teach. It doesn't come from the religious leaders who knew the scriptures of the Old Testament so well. It doesn't even come from his own disciples. It comes rather from, of all people, a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier. And in chapter 15, at the crucifixion, this Roman soldier, who it seems to be the one who superintended the execution of Jesus, who had likely followed all the stages of the trial and oversaw this horrendous treatment, and recognized that this Jesus who died had not died the normal death of some common criminal. In watching how Jesus died, in the midst of false accusation, in his submission to his death, in his transcendent glory and dignity as a person, the soldier comes to the only conclusion that's possible. Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. It seems to me the most important question any of us will answer in the depths of our own hearts is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? There one who simply want to push him aside as a good man. That option isn't available if you read the Gospels carefully. There are some who want to push him aside as a madman, Looney Tunes. Claimed to be God's son, but he wasn't. There are some who think he is a con man. He knew better, but he fooled a lot of people. But as C.S. Lewis put so eloquently in his book, Mere Christianity, the only real answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the God-man, the Savior of the world, the Lord of all. I asked you earlier this morning, are there any storms in your life? Perhaps things are relatively calm for you right now. That's great. Enjoy it. But I suspect, and I'm not a prophet in predicting the future, so I suspect along the journey, there'll be some storms for you to encounter. And perhaps God wants to use it in your life. I don't know all of you personally. But for some of you, God wants to use the storm to bring you to the place where you recognize who Jesus really is, the Son of God, the one and only Savior of the world. And just maybe this day would be the day you open your heart to this Jesus and invite him into your life to be your Savior. And for those of you who know the Lord, perhaps the storms God brings your way really are designed to bring you to the end of your own resources so that you reach out to him, trusting in his goodness and faithfulness, relying on his power and his strength alone. And this might be the day for you to give in and let Christ be the Lord of your life. One more picture, and it isn't a very good one. I tried to get the whole new tower, and it's up there. This building, the new World Trade Center, is about twice as tall as that picture. And with the antenna on the top, it reaches to 1,776 feet, the year of America's beginning. And when I took this picture, and it's hard to describe, I was standing there trying to get this thing in my little camera, my phone, and out of the corner of my eye, you ready for this? Came a jet airliner. And it looked like, so quickly, like it was aimed right at that building. Now, mentally, I knew not, that couldn't be so. There's a no-fly zone over the southern half of Manhattan. The plane was probably on a landing pattern into Newark Airport, 5 miles or further west across the Hudson. But in that split second, it was, oh no, not again. And then I had, whew, now I see what's happening. But the new building does remind us that God can work in special ways to rebuild our lives into something even better by using the storms that he allows to come our way. Rather than being afraid, may God help you and me to look to see what he's up to in our lives and around us today. Father, we thank you for this time to share together in your word this wonderful story of our Lord Jesus, his power, his compassion, but also his desire to work in the lives of his followers. And so as we sing this encouraging song in closing, might it be for each of us a time to say, Lord, whether it's calm right now or just starting to blow or if it's a full-blown gale, help us to rest in you and not to be afraid and to see what you do for us and for others. We ask it together in Jesus' name.